Thank you, Margaret. I invite you to turn with me tonight in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to deal rather slowly tonight, and maybe not in such broad brush strokes tonight with the topic of grace. You've been hearing me preach a lot more lately because I've become under conviction that we don't talk enough about sin. I'm somebody who is affected by what books are out and what's popular in theology, just like every other preacher is, and what other preachers are doing. And I kind of bought into a little bit about, you don't want to just hit them every Sunday about that we're sinners. We want to give people a chance to experience the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. But I became convinced not long ago that that wasn't working as well as we thought it should, because you do not experience the grace of God, the love of God, and the mercies of God until you grasp how much you need those things. You need those things. So we've been talking more from this pulpit about sin. And as a contrast to that sin, God's grace in the midst of that sin. Today we looked at Jesus' teaching, his first sermon that he taught at his home church. And he saw individuals that said, well, you know, grace is a good thing. Wonderful, but we don't really need it because we're not that sinful. And then he saw those same people looking at other people and say they really need it, but they don't deserve it. Well, we fit into both of those categories. We both need it, and we desperately need it, and we don't deserve it either. So I want to talk about grace a little bit tonight. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in just a moment. I'm going several different places, so just kind of take it easy tonight. I preached a series of messages some months ago on getting to know God, The basis of that message, and some of you remember it and some of you won't, was that A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, made a statement that I believe had as much influence upon my life as a preacher that I heard early in my ministry as anything else that I've ever heard. And that was a very simple statement, that what comes to your mind when you think about God is probably the most important thing about you. Whatever comes to your mind when you think about God is probably the most important thing about you. If you think of a earthly father that was mean and you could never please, if you think of a person upstairs who is always ready to slap you on the hand if you start to have a good time, or do you think about a gracious and a loving God, a gracious and a loving God? I'm very grateful that the Spirit of God has worked a work in many of your lives. And when you think about God, you think about God's love and you think about God's grace, God's mercy upon you, graciousness. We've been studying the life of Christ. It talks about as Jesus grew, the grace of God was upon him. I think when I think about the Old Testament, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I hear that verse in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has now appeared to all men, that God is gracious towards us. And so we begin to think about that word grace. And I realize it's a Sunday night crowd on a cold Sunday night, so I know who I'm talking to tonight, okay? I realize that you are familiar with that term grace, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. The etymology of that word, the origin of that word, was originally a Greek word that meant if somebody had something about them that was pleasing to somebody else, they were kairos, they were graceful. It could be a beautiful smile of a beautiful woman. It could be her eyes. It could be somebody's personality. It could be somebody's wit. It could be somebody's charm about them. But there was something about a person that was a blessing to other people. Those who study the etymology of words tell us that that began to move in the Greek language to where it began to talk about when you did something for somebody. You had kindness towards them. You gave them a gift. And it kept moving on until it began to be that which someone was favorably disposed towards another. That's actually my favorite definition of grace. That God in His love is favorably disposed towards me, both in action and in attitude. When God thinks about me and when God ministers to me, He always does it in grace, because that love is an expression, or that grace is an expression of His love for me. He is favorably disposed towards me. I have some people in my life who are not all that favorably disposed towards me. You know somebody that doesn't like you? You know somebody that maybe they don't like the way you look, maybe they don't like the way you talk, the way you act, there's just something about, or maybe you did something back there that they disapproved of and they never have quite gotten over it, and they're not favorably disposed towards you. There are some folks who feel that that's how God is, and all outside of Christ are not under God's grace, they're under God's wrath, and He is not favorably disposed towards them. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, God looks at us, God thinks about us, God works towards us in a favorably disposed, unmerited manner, only in the merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we're familiar with that. I want us to take a look tonight at just a very simple look at grace in chapter 15, the 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, writing under the influence of the spirits of grace, I think gave us three things that we're going to remember about grace tonight. We're certainly not going to touch on everything in the Bible about grace. But in chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He wasn't a preacher, he was a persecutor. He persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Now, let's kind of break that down in a very simple form, and then we'll look at some other things tonight. The first one is grace as it has to do with salvation. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I think he's emphasizing there that I used to be something else. But now I am changed, I'm transformed, I've experienced God in His favorably disposed towards me, in His attitude and in His actions, has transformed me, He has saved me, He's made me into something else. I've had an experience of grace, experience of grace. I think one of the reasons that I felt led to use this particular example of salvation by grace is the fact that Paul says, I am chief of sinners. I'm chief of sinners. I take that quite literally. I believe that when it came to sinning, Paul was way down the road from everybody else. We looked at the concept of sin last Sunday night when we were talking about the depravity of man, that it's not as bad as we can be, but we're as bad off as we can be because of our sin. And we contrasted this whole concept of deserving what the wrath of God would bring towards us, are receiving what the grace of God would give to us. When I think about salvation, I can't help but think about Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there with me. It says here that we were, in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. In verse 8 it says, for by grace have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God. In verse 5 it says, and we were dead, again, in our trespasses, but He made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Let's pretend for a moment that I'm standing here on planet Earth and that the back door back there is heaven. And it is my objective and goal to get to heaven. And the only way that I can get there is to get a running start. I might move some of these chairs out of the way and get a running start. And when I get to that first step, to just broad jump as far as I can and get as close to it as I possibly can. And most of you know I won't get to the first row, but I'm going to give it my best. I'm going to get as far as I can. But there's some of you others out here a little younger than me. You could get a little further. And maybe if we've got one of those world champion athletes from down at OU that are on the track team back there, maybe they might even get halfway there. We would each get a particular distance, but we would all fall short of the glory of God. I'm going somewhere with this. Listen to me. I remember a preacher that was at our church one time who was talking about a missionary who was going overseas to serve. And they were in a storm out on this huge lake where some of the deepest water and freshwater lakes in the world is, and that missionary and that ship went under, and that missionary drowned. And the speaker, the preacher, was emphasizing that he drowned in some of the deepest waters on the face of planet Earth. Well, even as a kid, I knew that if you drowned in the bathtub, you were just as drowned as if you drowned in the deepest waters on the face of the earth. I grew up in Houston, and that's why I have this speech impediment. I grew up in Houston, and I grew up very near Sheffield Steel. And one of the things that was at Sheffield Steel was a great big pot. You've seen them on TV if you've not worked in a steel mill, where they melt all that ore together and it becomes that molten lava flowing through there. And every once in a while, somebody at Sheffield Steel would fall off in that and they would be burned up. And it would talk about what a tragedy it was and how terrible it was. And surely that'd scare the fire out of a kid when you'd hear those kind of stories. But I also knew that if you were in a house and you were overcome by the smoke of a flame from the bathroom heater, you would be just as dead as if you had fallen into that molten lava. And Paul is saying here, I am dead in trespasses and sin here. The Ephesians, they say, we were dead in our sins, for by grace have been saved through faith. It's the experience of God's grace, the experience of God's grace. But what's the positive side? Well, number one, we're saved to life. The reason that you are breathing today is because God has given you life. But let's back up just a moment further back than that life. We're going to get to eternal life in a minute, but right now we got physical life. But before that, we had created life. Did you ever stop to think that the reason God created us was a gift of God's grace? Now, we live in creation. God lives outside of creation. We don't think outside of creation, but God has always been in existence. He is an eternal being, eternal spirit. We are a created being, and when God created us, that is a gift of creation that God has given to us. The very fact that we can experience what we experience because God has created us and we are created beings. So from creation to physical life, as a pastor, I've had to go to the hospital, and I certainly hope that I'm not touching exposed nerves to this, but I've had to go to the hospital when there was a birth and there was much deformity within that birth, and that does happen. But when you think of the millions and millions and millions and millions and billions and billions of babies that are born perfectly healthy all of the time, that the very act of creation in birth itself is a evidence of God's grace and mercy. And then you take that life from creation to physical life, and you take it then to eternal life. Eternal life. For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting, eternal, forever and ever life. And it's a quality of life and not just a duration of life. Now then take that one step further when we talk about God's grace. He creates us, he gives us physical life, he gives us eternal life, but not only does he do that, then he conforms us in that life to the image of his Son. What is the ultimate thing that a holy God could do for you beyond adopting you into his family is to conform you to the very image of his only begotten Son, where he looks at you and looks at me and said, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." We see God's grace when it comes to salvation, but most of you are familiar with that here tonight. But that's not all that Paul talks about grace. He said, "I have this salvation grace." But he goes on to say something else about that grace. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I've been saved. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them." He said that not only is there a grace that saves me, there is a grace that motivates me to become the Christian that God has saved me to be. I often ask the question from this pulpit. You've heard it on numerous occasions. Are you a better Christian today? Are you a more mature Christian today? Are you more Christ-like today than you were this time last year at this time, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? I usually follow up by saying, well, I probably ought to not ask you. I probably ought to ask the people who you live with, whether you're growing or not, whether you're maturing or not, whether you're becoming more and more, whether you are laboring for the kingdom of God or not. Paul said, not only it is by grace that I'm saved, but I am now motivated to live a Christian life by grace. I'm motivated to live a Christian life by grace. He said, I labored. Now, by grace are we saved through faith, and that's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible doesn't say we're ever saved by our earning it, but God has given us the privilege and the responsibility and the pleasure and the motivation to work in the salvation that we have. We are created unto good works, the Bible said. That's a grace gift. That's a grace gift. I personally don't believe, and some of you can argue with me about this if you want to, but I'd rather you be right about this. But I believe that in the book of Genesis, that when God gave Adam and Eve work to do on planet Earth, that was a grace gift to them. Now, the punishment was that the work was hard and would fight against us, and it was climbing uphill all the way to get the work accomplished. But God, in his grace, intended for them. Why did he place them in a garden? I believe he placed them in a garden because they were going to keep that garden. There was significant work for them to do on planet Earth. One of the things that I've noticed when people are in the hospital and they're asking me, "Preacher, would you pray that God would let me go home?" One of the things that I find in common with individuals that are praying for that, while it might be physical pain, while it might be mental depression, it might be many things, but one of the things is that they feel they have no purpose, no meaning in life. Also, one of the things that God has graced me with is to share in what he has called me to do and what he is encouraging me to do. And I guess we talk about this regularly. What does God really need us to do for him? What does God really need us to do for him? You ever let your kids help with the dishes just because you love them enough? You're training them how to do something with their hands and how to keep care of the kitchen. Have you ever let them work on the yard with you when you could get through twice as fast without them working on the yard with you? Do you ever let somebody help you because you want to give them encouragement to do that? This is not something you hear from this pulpit very often. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our money. We got $1 million bill we need to pay for. And so I don't want to go too far with this now, you understand. But having said that, God doesn't need our money, but he lets us share in his kingdom's work. God doesn't need us to be missionaries around the world and to give to foreign missions. If God wanted to, and it was in his sovereign will, he could simply ride across the sky. He could simply audibly speak a voice from heaven. There's so many other things he could do. He could just quicken people's heart if he chose to do so. But God said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world." He lets us share in his kingdom's work. He tells us to go. He tells us to tell. He tells us to do. Like the guy said, God, if you're going to give me religion anywhere, give it to me in my right hand so that I can do something for you. God lets us share a motivation to serve, to work, to sacrifice, to give, to tell, to go. The third thing I want to share as we get ready to get off this particular passage of Scripture, not only does Paul here speak about his conversion grace, not only does he talk about his motivation grace, but I think he talks about, he said, I labored even more than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Stick with me. He said, I was called of God to do certain things. That's a grace gift that he gives me. He gives me something to do. And as I did these things, I did them to the best of my ability as he motivated me to do them, even more than all of them. And yet it really wasn't I. It was the grace of God in me. You've all heard the story, or can imagine a woodpecker pecking on a tree, you know, and a big old bolt of lightning hits that tree and busts that thing wide open, you know. The woodpecker looks up and says, man, look what I did, you know, look what I did, you know. Well, that's kind of the concept we have as we do things and we see things accomplished. And we think that we've done something for the kingdom of God. I won somebody to Jesus. I did a Bible study. I taught a class. I gave a significant amount, a sacrificial amount from my tithes and offerings to support the kingdom of God. We talk about what I did, when in reality, it's what God was doing through us. Now, we can take this a lot of different ways. I want to tell you a way that I think that we take it mistakenly sometimes. I think we take it that, you know, we're a team of horses here. Here's us and here's God, and we're pulling this wagon together. And I think that there is some validity that we are partners with God. I do understand that, but he is the chief operational officer. It's kind of like me going in partnership with Bill Gates, you know, it's with my little bit and his whole lot. But I think that the better concept of that is that there is the horse. There is the individual whom God has chosen to do a particular work, but God is the life force within that horse. God is the power within that horse that gives that horse the ability to pull that wagon. It's the grace of God. It's God working in us. It's God working through us. There was a time in my life that I got enamored by tennis. It's a time when I was in college and I was young and vigorous and vital, not like I am now. And there was a time that began to cost me a lot of grade point average because I just loved to play tennis way late into the night when I should have been home studying. And like a lot of people who get into sports, whether it be tennis or whether it be golf, equipment became very, very important to me. And I can remember when Dunlap came out with a particular tennis racket that Jimmy Connor won a particular tournament with, and he was advertising that with that racket had won Wimbledon. Well, the racket hadn't won anything. Jimmy Connor had won it, but it was in the hands of Jimmy Connor. The racket was in the hands of Jimmy Connor. And that is the same way with you and I. When we look at it, it is us within God's hand, and God is giving us the ability to do those things, to carry out those things. I want to talk about God's grace for 15 minutes. I deliberately only went shortly here, so I want us to look at scriptures together. I realize there are Bibles in front of you if you don't have your Bible. They're not going up on the screen. There are way too many of them. We're going to do a Bible walk tonight. We're going to start walking through the Bible. We're going to start talking about God's grace and some things that God has given us. Turn with me to John 14, either in your pew Bible. Scoot over close to somebody that's got a Bible so you can look on with them. Turn with me to John 14. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at things that God has given us as he is favorably disposed towards us, both in his attitude and in his actions towards us. John 14. John, I've tried to put them in some kind of order so we can walk through together, though they're not in any particular order in the Bible. John chapter 14, verse 27. He has given us, you ready for this grace gift? He has given us a peace that cannot be disturbed. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is a grace gift, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. If we accept that peace, it will not be disturbed. Turn with me one chapter over. Let's look at another grace gift. Chapter 15, verse 11. It speaks of a joy that can never be diminished. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy be made full. I came down and sung a song this morning about I sing because I'm happy. I sat there and listened and said, James, are you singing? Are you happy? If you're happy, are you singing? I asked it both ways. It says there that he has given us, in verse 11, I've spoken to you that my joy, Christ-like joy, may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Let's go all the way over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We find a deliverance that can never be excelled in verse 10. Who delivered us from the great peril of death and will deliver us? He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You got a problem? You got a problem here on planet Earth? You got to face this thing called death, hell, and the grave? We have a deliverance. That's a grace gift. Turn with me now to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. We're not again commanding ourselves. That's not correct. That's not correct. But James blew that. Turn to chapter 12, verse 9. Just turn to chapter 12, verse 9. We have a grace that is never limited. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You've got a weakness, God gives you grace that you need, grace that's not limited. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in you. One of his grace gifts is sufficient grace, sufficient power to do what he calls you to do. Turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. We have an acceptance, a grace gift of acceptance that can never be questioned, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We are accepted by God in grace because we're in the Beloved. Turn to chapter 2, verse 13, if you would, please. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Ephesians. We have this a nearness to God that will never diminish. Now, I'm going to take this literally. You take it how you want it. I'm going to take it that even when I get to heaven, I will not be nearer to God in God's sight than I am right now. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'm near to God. We sing that song about nearer, my God, to thee. I believe that as far as God is concerned, who lives outside of time and creation, we're as near to him, and it will never diminish. We'll never be away from him. Let's go to the book of Hebrews now, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, talking about God's grace. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. One of God's grace gifts to us is the assurance of eternal salvation. That means it can never be canceled. You want to call it the eternal security of the believer? Do so. That's a grace gift, eternal salvation. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. We have an assurance, a hope. By the way, always remember when it's hope in the New Testament, that means something you can count on, not something you are wishing will happen. But it says we have an assurance, so that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us, the assurance that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil, speaking about the veil of righteousness where we are accepted before God. We have a hope, an eternal assurance of our salvation. And lastly, let's turn to 1 Peter, if you would please, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance that can never be lost. Never be lost. I'm not going to comment on any of these tonight. I'm just going to rejoice in them with you. The grace, how God is favorably disposed towards you, both in his attitude and his actions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for grace. Father, we realize that we are as people in a rowboat who row around the shore of a great continent, just touching the beach from time to time, and realize that we've never really visited that land. We really have no comprehension of it. But we thank you for these points of contact. And we thank you that grace can be so summed up even in the simplest and the most familiar verses. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, my prayer for myself and for these people I have the privilege of pastoring is that we will move to the place where we truly understand something of the fact that we are sinners and we deserve wrath. But because you are the kind of God and Father that you are, you have chosen in your sovereign will and way to be favorably disposed towards us in both your attitudes and actions, and that you are a loving, gracious, heavenly Father. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight and thinking about God's grace with me tonight.